Okay, so if you can return to your seats. And always remember that what we just did can continue after the service. And we regard this kind of fellowship as being a very appropriate part of what we do as church. Well, happy Labor Day weekend. Happy Labor Day weekend. Now, some of you may go, wait a second, John. I mean, I can see a greeting at Easter. We often will say from the platform, Happy Easter. Or at Christmas, where we greet one another with Merry Christmas. But at church on a Sunday morning, Happy Labor Day weekend. I mean, we recognize Easter as a sacred time. We would appreciate that Christmas is a sacred time. But is work, is labor sacred? For some of you, I know there may be a bemused toleration. You're kind of going, John, we just sang about that glorious day. I was kind of revved up, expecting that the service this morning would be, your sermon would have to do with that glorious day that's to come. But what about work? What about labor? We just got back from the United States. We were down in Florida. We spent a week there. We had a good time. We drove down in the car. We determined that the next trip to Florida will be on the plane, but we did have a great time in Florida. But unless you've been living in a pumpkin patch over the last few weeks, you know that there's an election coming in the United States. And what's the big issue? It has to do with employment. It has to do with the fact that there are 23 million people in the United States who could be working that are unemployed. And before we get too proud and haughty, did you notice the front page of yesterday's London Free Press? The city of London, Ontario, number 2 in the country when it comes to unemployment. That is deplorable. That is shameful that a city like London is struggling in this area of employment. I beg to differ. If you think that labor and work isn't worthy of our attention, and what we'll do over the next few minutes is present to you what I'm calling a theology of labor and work. If you've got a pen or a pencil, you've got some room in the bulletin for some notes. Some of you are very good at having that mental grid, and I hope that you'll be able to connect with some of our points in that way. Over the last few days, I've been wrestling with the question, what does it mean to work Christianly? What does it mean when we say that, yes, our Lord is Lord of Sunday mornings, but what does it mean to think of the Lord as being Lord of the marketplace, Lord of the workplace? Just a couple of things to get us thinking. A Career Impact Ministries based in Arlington, Texas, surveyed 2,000 Christians in response to the question, have you ever in your life heard a sermon, read a book, or listened to a CD, or even been to a seminar that applied biblical principles to everyday work issues? More than 90% of the respondents said no. Princeton Religious Research Center did a study for the Wall Street Journal comparing churched and non-churched people in some more areas that have to do with the workplace. Matters like calling in sick when not sick, cheating on income tax, using company supplies for personal use, and what they discovered is that there's no difference between the two groups, those who are churched and those who are non-churched. My question is why? Why is it that we have regulated the Lord to the Lord of the Sunday morning, but we seem to struggle when it seems to be enshrining the Lord as Lord 24/7, every day of the week? Now let me make just a couple of assumptions for us so no one feels excluded. When I use the term work, it is that activity that preoccupies our time, most of our waking hours. And for some, this involves remuneration. For others, it does not. So today's topic applies to those with a job, but it applies to those who are students, going back to school even this week. It applies to homemakers, and I hope that it will apply to everyone. Our definition of work should also include housework, yard work, childcare, and even the kind of work that those who are retired perform. We have a few people here this morning who are retired. I would feel very negligent if you felt that this wasn't a message for you. I've had many retired people say they're busier now than they've ever been. And I think that there's an aspect of work and labor that really does apply to everyone. I'm going to ask an Ecclesiastes kind of question. We're going to spend a fair bit of time this morning in Ecclesiastes. And the question I want to ask is one that's, I think, quite provocative. Is work a curse or a blessing? Do you regard work as a curse or a blessing? Horace Whitnell, who worked for over 40 years at a job in England, the week he retired, woke up on the Monday morning to the sound of his alarm clock, took out a hammer, and smashed the alarm clock to smithereens, and went back to bed. Maybe some of you are waiting for that day when you can smash the alarm clock that's indicating to you it's time to go to work. Is work a curse or a blessing? Or, some of you, this is a very good question, would you stop working if you were given or won $34 million? Now, don't get your hopes up. I don't have any ability to make that possible. But if you won or were given a big sum of money, would you quit working? My guess is some of you would go within the hour. Some of you would say, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure I would do that. Is work a curse or a blessing? Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you've got your Bible, I'd ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes, and we're going to do a quick survey through a few verses. Because in Ecclesiastes, we have two very different perspectives when it comes to all kinds of matters in life. The one would be a very secular perspective. The one is a perspective where God is left out of the picture. The other perspective is one where God is central, where God is included, and actually has a whole lot to do with this matter of work being either a curse or a blessing. If you look at Ecclesiastes, one of the things that's interesting when it comes to the idea of curse is that there's some statements in Ecclesiastes where work comes across as a source of frustration, or as the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, it's habel, which is a chasing after the wind, meaningless, purposeless, something that brings great frustration. Even the first few words of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? It's that question that's asked in desperation. It's a question that's asked in frustration. Really, at the end of the day, what does man gain? And then a little later in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 23, this is very negative stuff for those of you who can think negatively about work. Solomon says, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Solomon is saying from this kind of perspective, you work hard, you accumulate things, you accumulate wealth, and then you have to leave it. You can't take it with you. You have to leave it, and who knows what your children and their children will do with what you have worked so hard to gain or to earn. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4, Solomon says, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor." That's what it's all about. We're trying to keep up with the Joneses. The reason we're working hard, the reason we're putting in extra effort and long hours is we're just trying to keep up with one another. So here we see a very negative perspective where definitely you would conclude work is a curse. Work is a necessary evil. But on the other hand, we have a different perspective where work is seen as a blessing. It's a source of satisfaction and in fact gives life meaning. So in Ecclesiastes 2 verses 24 to 26, Solomon writes, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and to drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" So here again is a very key statement where Solomon is saying that work can and should be a source of satisfaction, and in fact it is a gift from God. It's something that God makes possible. Then in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just a few verses, in verse 12, Solomon says, "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God." And then Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. This man seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart." One of my very favorite verses in Ecclesiastes. We're so busy enjoying gladness and goodness, we don't have time to fret or to worry about a lot of things people would worry about in this life. And then finally, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, "There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun." So we see then two very different perspectives. One, where work is regarded as a curse. The second perspective, where work is regarded as a blessing. And what I want to do with the remaining time I have available is to present to you seven keys to finding satisfaction in your work. How many of you would say, "I would rather that work be in my life and my family regarded as a blessing and not a curse?" I mean, I think that's a no-brainer question. I think all of us would say, "Hey, if I'm working, I sure want to be able to find satisfaction in it." So what I'm going to do is give you seven keys, and six are going to be about work. And the seventh key principle is going to be about leisure and rest. You'd almost think there's a biblical pattern there. So six about work, one about rest and leisure. So if you've got your pen and paper, get ready, because we're going to give you kind of rapid fire six principles that'll help you find satisfaction in your work. And by the way, if you're retired, you might say, "Hey, this will be good to share with my children or their grandchildren or my grandchildren." Might even be good to share with some of the younger people here at Byron. So finding satisfaction in work. Number one, and I say this with a bullet, it's a legitimate goal. As I understand Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature there, and as I read into the New Testament, finding satisfaction, joy, and pleasure in work is a legitimate goal. And get this, work itself can provide satisfaction. It's not the idea that it's a means to an end. I work, which is a necessary evil, so that I can purchase that which brings satisfaction. It's a bit stronger than that. I can find satisfaction in work, and that's a legitimate goal, to say that I'm happy, pleased, I'm glad about the work I'm doing. So number one, it's a legitimate goal. The second principle is related to it. It's wise to find that kind of work that you will find satisfying. I want to say that especially, there's some younger people here today. It is so critical, so important, to find that kind of work that you will find satisfying. Or that, as some would say, that matches your motivational ability. What turns your crank? What turns your crank? When I graduated university, I went to work with the bank. I worked with the bank for 5 years. I enjoyed the people part of the job. What I didn't enjoy so much was the administrative part of the job. The problem was I was an administration manager. And it was likely for me a wise decision to leave the bank and to end up doing what I do to this day. And to the extent we look at pastoral work as a vocation, I love preaching. It turns my crank. It gives me great pleasure. If I've got a pile of administrative stuff to do, or I could be researching the next sermon or sermon series, I know where my heart goes. I know what I gravitate towards. I love parts of pastoral ministry like counseling. Even on a holiday weekend, I'm going to be spending some time this afternoon with Sean and Corey. We're going to be talking about sex and finances this afternoon. Kind of a neat combination, eh? Aren't you feeling envious of Sean and Corey? I don't know about them, but it turns my crank. I love spending time with people. I love counseling. I love finding, just saying, Lord, help me help someone or a couple or whatever. And it's important for you, especially for a younger person, to find that kind of job, that kind of employment that really does turn your crank. But at the same time, we want to be balanced. You need to study hard. You need to strive to get a good job. And I definitely would argue that you want the kind of work that will lead to good employment. Now, just as an aside, I struggle with the fact. I know we've got some young people here at Byron who would love to be teachers into the future. And it bothers me when I know that, and maybe I'm speaking to my generation and those of us a bit older, there's a younger generation who are coming along and unfortunately, they don't have some of the opportunities and some of the choice that we had. I just say that as an aside. I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to be unnecessarily provocative. But that should concern us, that it's harder and harder these days for young people to match their motivational ability with jobs. And so that should concern us, and just an aside. Number three, it is essential to let God into our work. And as we saw in Ecclesiastes, and I want to emphasize this, not because I feel over-obligated to make a spiritual point, but satisfaction in your work comes from the hand of God. And we need to see that. We need to recognize that. We need to see that as what makes the Christian life distinctive. That this kind of satisfaction that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes is a gift from God. And in fact, I will be as bold to say that it's God's priority for you. If you're working in a job, God's priority, God's desire for you is that you would find pleasure and satisfaction in that work. I think this requires, at one level, understanding the creation story. How does God first appear when we meet him at the very start of Scripture? In the beginning, God created. Our very first glimpse of God in Scripture is God at work. Our God is a working God, God at work creating. What is the first thing God does with man after creating him? Genesis 2:15. God assigns man work. Pre-fall, This is part of the creation mandate. This is in the perfection of the garden. And that's why I have a major struggle when people regard work as a curse. I go, no way. When God planned what was a perfect world for us, work was part of it. And we need to have that kind of regard. An essential part of the fourth commandment has to do with work. And I would also ask the question, what does it really mean to be created in God's image? If our God is a working God, if our God is one, I would believe that God takes great pleasure in the work he does. If we are created in God's image, and that image restored through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, then we should take pleasure and satisfaction in work. John Stott, that great British preacher, just died recently. This is what he had to say about work. It is because we bear God's image that we share God's dominion. Therefore, our potential for creative work is an essential part of our godlike humanness. And without work, we are not fully human. Wow. Why I get, spiritually speaking, very concerned when I see these very high unemployment rates. It's not healthy. It's not good. It is terrible that there are so many. We stopped on our way down in Dayton, Ohio, had lunch at a Tim Hortons in Dayton, Ohio. They would not take our Canadian money. I had a real problem with a Canadian company where they don't take Canadian money. But soon a number of people discovered that we were Canadians, and they slipped by, and they were very kind. And there was one lady in particular, grew up in Eastern Ontario, and she met a fellow in the Dayton area and moved there. But she said, you know what, we're looking at moving to Canada. She said, the unemployment rate in parts of Ohio is terrible. She said, you just cannot find work. And what I want to say to you is that from my biblical appreciation, this is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Again, I want to be so careful I'm not sounding political. It's not my intention. But it's not a good thing that we've got outstanding young men and women growing up here in London, and there are very few jobs available. In the Free Press yesterday, they were commenting how many who will come to Fanshawe and Western, only maybe 20% will stay in London. And I'm going, hey, connect the dots. When you have no manufacturing sector of significance, there simply are no jobs. And some of us who are parents, some of you who have children, must wrestle with that as well. It would be lovely to think that our children will be able to stay here in London. But we've got to do something about the job crisis here in London. And it's why, for other reasons, I kind of enjoy these conventions, the Republican convention last week and the Democratic convention this week. But if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you better take interest in that, even as an observer. Because I believe we're so linked with the U.S. and this job situation is very important. So we need to see it that way, that it is important that we realize that work, the ability to work, is something that God intends. And we need to see that as very important. Now, what about this thorny issue? Some have asked me, how does the sin problem impact work? Isn't part of the fall of man that work is cursed? I won't go into it this morning, but reread that passage. Is it work that got cursed? No. It was the land that got cursed. So if we say, you know, there's times where work is difficult and hard, I would say, yeah, that is definitely a consequence of the fall. But never, ever jump to the conclusion that work is cursed. If that's the only thing you take away this morning, it's a good takeaway. Work, in God's perspective, is intended to be a blessing. Okay? The reason work at times can be very difficult and hard, definitely, this whole idea of the land being cursed, work is likely tougher than God intended. Let's move on to number 4, 5, and 6, and I'll do these very quickly. It is vital to work in a manner that pleases God. So in Ecclesiastes 2 that we read, it seems to be a prerequisite for satisfaction and work. We're working in a way that brings honor and glory to our Lord. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, one of my favorite verses. I've got a lot of favorite verses in Ecclesiastes. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. What a great verse that anticipates what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and then is teaching in Ephesians chapter 6. Good sections of scripture for you to review. And what I pull away from what we see in Ecclesiastes and in Colossians and Ephesians are these three values when it comes to work. If you're a Christian striving to please God in your work, which is a prerequisite for satisfaction in your work, work needs to be done with energy. Okay? No excuse for laziness. No excuse for clock watching. We need to be passionate. We need to put 100% into what we're doing. So work must be done with passion and energy. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to strive for excellence in the workplace. Well, we could spend a few minutes this morning talking about, is it appropriate to give somebody a gospel tract at work, or should you be sharing your faith around the water cooler? It may work, it may not work in your context. But one thing I know for absolute certainty is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be known for excellence in the workplace. You are striving to do your best. Even, can I add this? Even when no one else is looking. Because Ephesians 6 teaches us that ultimately, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the workplace. And you need to say to yourself, I want to work in such a way that even if the boss doesn't see it, even if my supervisor isn't checking my every move, I'm working in such a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Even that kind of manual work can be done in a way that brings great honor and glory to Jesus Christ. So energy, excellence, and then the third value I see very important is integrity. As Christians, we should be known for integrity in the workplace. We should be known as honest. We should be known as men and women who do the right thing, even if it hurts. Even if we go, you know what, I lost that job, or we didn't get that cell. Because of integrity. Integrity should be one of the very key issues for you and me when it comes to our work. Energy, excellence, integrity. And remember what I said, that a prerequisite for finding satisfaction in your work is working in a way that pleases God. Number five, I think it's very helpful to avoid sharp distinctions between what we call secular and what we call sacred. Push me hard enough, my feeling from Scripture is that everything should be regarded as sacred. Even when it comes to playing ball, that can be a very sacred endeavor. If sacred has to do with God's place in an activity or any aspect or area of life, then we need to make sure that we don't draw too sharp a distinction. One of the little books I've got on my bookshelf is entitled Secular Work is Full-Time Service. Getting across the idea that you can minister for Christ. You can be Christ's ambassador in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the schoolroom, on the sports field. There's no limit to where you can bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. I attended a seminar at this last Moody Pastors Conference. And in the seminar, Newt Larson, who's a wonderful pastor from the Ohio area, rebuked us. He said, men, pastors, I'm tired of something I see very prevalent in most of our churches. He said, we're very quick to commission young people who are going to task in Africa or to the north or to the south or whatever. And he said, by the way, that is a good thing. He said, don't get that wrong. But he said, are we as eager to commission our young people who are flipping hamburgers at the local McDonald's, who are involved in this kind of pursuit, this kind of activity, who are studying, who are in the classroom? In fact, I would argue that we need to have a broader view of what it means to be involved in mission. And again, if we have a tight distinction between what is secular and sacred, we fall into that danger. I've got a couple of minutes, I can do this. So this Tuesday, what is happening? We've got some students who are going back to the classroom. Some of our students here this morning, high school, some university. We have two or three people here at Byron who are teachers who are going back into the classroom. If you're a teacher, if you work in a school in that regard, or if you're a student, be it a full-time, part-time, a student on co-op, whatever the issue, I want you to stand. Very quickly, I want you to stand. I'm putting you on the spot. Amber, that means you're standing, and we've got two or three others. Okay. That's exciting. Okay, first of all, let's just clap and show appreciation for those who are moving on. Glenn, no, you're standing up still. You're standing up. Glenn, you're going to Western this year. That counts. You know what I want to do? I wasn't planning this. Let's commission them. Do you think that's a good idea? Do you think, Helen, that's a good idea? So you stand with us, because we're going to commission some of our teachers. And if you're not a teacher or a student, you can participate in this. Just raise out your hands. And maybe some of you will think about some of our students who are in the Sunday school right now. Some of your young boys and girls, some are going into grade 7 or 8. There's some who are going excited. They're going into a new class, maybe grade 3 or 4. Think about them in this prayer, okay? But raise out your hands and look around at some of those who indicated their students or teachers. I'm just going to quickly pray. Father, help us to never be narrow when it comes to what matters and the various mission fields that are out there. I pray for our students. Pray for those who are going into high school, some who are going into university. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless them. I pray, God, that they will be diligent students, that they will be passionate about their studies, they will strive for excellence, that they will be young men and young women of integrity. And Father, I pray for the teachers. I pray for those who stand in front of the classroom, and I pray, God, that you would give them an ability to communicate well, to teach children well. What a great and glorious opportunity they have to live out Christian values. And Father, you know our desire that if there's an appropriate opportunity to speak up for Jesus Christ, I pray that that would happen as well. And we'll give you the glory and honor and praise, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. And I just have two more points. Number 6, it's important to guard against overwork. As much as we've been making a case this morning for work and working hard and working in an excellent manner, we need to guard against overwork. Some of Solomon's negative observations about work, I believe, provide some insights for us. Too much work is like too much eating or too much drinking. And at times, some of us need to pull back and ask questions like, why am I so busy? I need to ask maybe why am I addicted to work, and why in some cases are you and I driven to work too much? Which leads me to my final point of the 7, and that is it's necessary to have a theology of leisure. And you've heard me preach on this topic, and I would argue that coupled with a theology of labor and work must be a theology of leisure. Our Lord Jesus Christ was very committed to work. In John chapter 9, Jesus says, I've come to do the work that God my Father has given me to do. And we celebrated the fact in our time of worship singing this morning that Jesus fulfilled. He did the work that he was given to do. Jesus went to the cross. He died for our sins. He did a work for you and me that we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And we sang that he was buried and then the Father raised him to life. It was a significant work. It was a masterful work of salvation and redemption. And we need to appreciate that. But while Jesus walked on earth, as busy and as aggressive as he was in proclaiming and pronouncing the gospel, Jesus had times of strategic withdrawal. He had times of rest and relaxation and rejuvenation. And if you are a believer in Christ, we need to realize that there is an importance for us to enjoy leisure and recreation, to say, Lord, I need to rejuvenate. I need to see the significance of the Sabbath principle. Jesus said when he was challenged, the Sabbath was not made to make life miserable and difficult. It was made for the benefit of men and women. We need to have rest. We need to have rejuvenation. What are your leisure activities? What do you like to play at? Okay, some of us here at Byron like to play ball. Maybe you like to play board games. Maybe some of you say, you know what? And I love this term. I like to play my instrument. I like to just spend an hour and play the piano or to play my tuba or whatever it might be. Show me someone who's living life the way the Lord intended, and I will argue they've struck a balance between work and leisure. I want to go even further. As I read through Exodus and how the Sabbath idea was applied, this idea that you need to have in your cycle of activity a time for rest and rejuvenation, I find it interesting, and here's the principle I would draw out of it, is that it seems the Lord is saying, hey, if you want to be foolish and go 24/7 all the time, go for it. But you're going to discover that you're not going to be productive. It will not be smart work. And I believe the Lord says, if you craft into your schedule time for rest, relaxation, rejuvenation, you will increase your productivity. I say that even to students. Sometimes when you're a student, you kind of go like, the work is never done. And I want to say even at the start of September for some of our students, plan to have that time crafted out. And I would hope that it would include showing up here on a Sunday morning. I hope that's a time of spiritual refreshment and rejuvenation. And I've talked to students over many, many years who will argue, when you craft that into your schedule, you end up being very, very productive. The Lord will honor that because you're doing what it is that He wants you to do. And some of you are in jobs and some of you are in businesses where the work is never ending. Some of you are going, John, you have no idea. You're one of these preachers who work one day a week. Well, I would dispute that, but I know some of you are very, very busy at what you do. But my appeal to you this morning is keep working hard. Work in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. But be balanced. Craft out time. Carve out time for rest and leisure. Ideally, rest and leisure that involves your family. And that kind of family commitment, that kind of family time, that investment is going to be a very honorable investment. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes ends in Ecclesiastes 12, ends with this great, great statement. Remember the Lord in the days of your youth. How many of you see yourself as being a youth? Okay, Patrick gives us all hope that we are. But you know, Patrick is kind of right. You've heard me say this before, one of my favorite little slogans. You are younger today than you will be tomorrow, right? Okay, so, and you know what? I've seen some pretty old 25-year-olds. They're old and tired and just creeping through life. I've seen some very vital and vigorous 65-year-olds. So it's very, very subjective. You are younger today than you will be tomorrow. Oh, you may have all kinds of limitations now as you've gotten older, but there are opportunities before all of us. To remember is not like to have fond memories of. It means to honor, to commit your life to the Lord. And I believe that this final bonus point I'm giving you, if you want to find satisfaction, joy, fulfillment in work, and in a bigger way in life, God must be given first place. Honor and commit your life. And here's the principle. Now is the time to do it. Why do we procrastinate? You've been told about the Procrastination Club in New York City. For the last 25 years, the sign on the door to that office says, "We will be meeting tomorrow." Okay? Tomorrow, tomorrow. It's like, was it Annie that said, tomorrow, tomorrow? And some of you, the slogan is, tomorrow, tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow. Guess what? We're talking about something that you can do right now, right in this place. You could say, hey, John, you made some good points today from the Bible about work. Even if I'm a student, even if I've got a job, if I'm a homemaker, if I'm retired, I can live in a way that's relevant. But the bottom line is, it's where does God fit? If you live in a self-sufficient way, where you're excluding God, where you're ignoring Jesus Christ, you will find very soon that work brings frustration and work brings a lot of discontentment. But if you put God first, if you surrender to Jesus Christ, life makes sense. It's the way we're intended to live. God's not, why do we have this idea that God's against us? Some of us have this idea that God wants to make our lives miserable. That's not the God we serve. As Wayne reminded us, God is good. But for some of us this morning, and I love this Sunday because it's the end of the summer, we're on the brink of a new season. Wouldn't this be wonderful if this is the season that just absolutely revitalizes your life? Wouldn't this be wonderful if this is a season of revival at Byron Community Church? What it involves is people like you and me saying, okay, now is the time. It's not going to be easier tomorrow. That's a crock. Now is the time. I want to get right with God. I want to surrender to Him. I want to say, God, I want you not just in my life on a Sunday morning. I want you central every single day of the week. Whether it's in my house, whether it's at work, whether it's on the sports field, I want you first. I think some of you are ready to do that. So why don't you stand, and Wayne, you come up, and the team. And Wayne, I hope you have a song that kind of gets us motivated to this idea of surrender and commitment. What I'd like to do is I'll have a final benediction, Wayne. What we'll do is, just as they're getting ready, heads bowed, eyes closed. Just ask the question. Say, Lord, what did you want me to get out of the message this morning? What did you want me to get out of this service? Maybe for some of you, it's just going to be to encourage some of our younger men and women. Maybe it will be to say, hey, I know somebody struggling in their job, or I know somebody who's looking for a job. It might be just to say, Lord, I want to be more involved in praying for our country, praying for North America, that there would be a reawakening of jobs. Maybe for some of you it's going, I've been living in a way that I've excluded God from the workplace, and I need to make sure that God is first when it comes to my work. So just take about a few seconds, and then Wayne is going to have a song, and then I will have a final benediction.